If you have your outlines, please turn to that outline also to in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Have the first century Christians been singing this song during the first century? And had Paul wanted an illustration of at least someone arriving at the same conclusion that he's going to arrive at in the second chapter, he could have mentioned this particular song. The church at Thessalonica, overall, as we read from the first Thessalonian letter and the second Thessalonian letter, was having a problem as to the second coming. Seems in the first letter, Paul specifically addressed the fact that they were concerned about those Christians who had died or who were asleep in Jesus. And they were concerned that when Jesus came again, they were going to be kind of left in limbo. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addressed that point and had a number of things to say about the second coming. Although briefly perhaps in the first three chapters, but in the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter he addressed them quite at length. The problem that he wrote specifically about, among other things, in the first letter was addressed in chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw or not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or we will not go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But not content to respond to their direct question, Paul has some additional information for the church at Thessalonica in the fifth chapter, where he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. And yet he's going to see it still have that need when he writes the second letter. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, as he evidently had previously taught. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They shall, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonian letter. Paul is again going to address this, a question, not the same question, but a question that he appeared to answer there in the fifth chapter, but was evidently giving the Christians at Thessalonica some problem. Now we beseech you, brethren, this is the problem, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Because Paul had said, you know, it's not an immediacy thing that he was talking about. In fact, earlier, if we go back to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus indicates that God the Father was the only one that knew of the day and the hour when the Son of Man would come again. But anyway, he speaks to him and continues in verse 3. We'll read at least down to verse 12 before we go back and discuss. So their problem is that they think the day of Christ is at hand. So how is Paul to address that question? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come, number one, a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there's two things, except there is a falling away, an apostasy, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the son of ruin or destruction. Then he describes that individual or movement or whatever, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, that son of perdition or son of wickedness, man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might holdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, or the breath of his mouth, one translation saith, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And if you were me when I first read this, you might say, what? And that's what we're going to say here in a few minutes when we go over some possibilities of what's going on here and the likelihood of what Paul is addressing and saying. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the work of Satan. We're still talking about this son of perdition or this man of sin. And he's entwined with Satan, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And when all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, and with, rather, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, we'll go back to the first three verses, the first half of the, down to the first half of the third verse, as we've got in the outline. Paul begs them concerning the Lord's company, the Lord's coming. He says, let's don't be too hasty in arriving at a conclusion, or get too shaken. He mentioned, uses the word shaken, I think, in one translation. Let's read it again. Well, he does here in the King James. Now we beseech you, we beg you, Paul says, brethren, I forget how many times, but if you go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one individual said that the word brethren is there 24 times. In other words, we're all in it, Paul says. He's not coming at them with something that he's just involved in or that they're just involved. We're in this together. He says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would be the second coming, because he'd already come the first time, and by our gathering together unto him. This would appear to be that the time when we'd be gathered unto him, just as he explained back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes down and gathers his own. That ye be not soon shaken in mind. In other words, somebody was having trouble with this. Somebody's faith was being shaken, evidently. And Paul felt that it was enough so that he needed to address it along with some other statements. He said, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, Remember back in 1 Thessalonians, or 1st chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he talked about this being troubled. Look down at verse 7. There, people are suffering and having persecution and tribulation back in verse 4, and yet at this time they're enduring. And he says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled. So there are those there who are troubled. Rest with us. They must have had a problem too about why are these people getting away with what they're getting away with when we're seeking to live a Christian life. And he brings to the attention that when the Lord would be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that he'll also be taking vengeance on them that know not God and know not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be punished. They'll be punished. So Paul wants them to know that even though God is not on their timetable, maybe they'd like to see them punished right away, that eventually they will get punished for the persecutions that they are placing against the Christians there. So speaking about trouble, verse 2, first part of it. Neither, and then it mentions three sources of possible sources of that trouble, I guess. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, is there someone evidently saying that if you'll go back and read some of the things that Paul has said, or if you really recall what he did say, don't you remember him saying this? Or it could be interpreted that way, so to speak. Or someone has arrived on the scene who says, I have the Spirit of God, I have the Spirit of Christ, and this is what I say, the day of Christ is at hand. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that though an angel from heaven, or though he or an angel from heaven had any other gospel to preach, let that angel, let that person, or let himself be accursed if he preached another gospel. And so there were false teachers. And that's basically, I think, the approach that most commentaries take in addressing that second verse. But in the third verse, it says, let no man deceive you. So there is a possibility, and not only a possibility, a probability, that they're being deceived by someone. That they're listening to something that they shouldn't be listening to, and not really paying attention to exactly what Paul wrote or what Paul preached when he was there. And that can happen. I remember one time that I was an associate preacher, and it was not my day to preach, but I think I had one or two people who liked my preaching better than the other fellows preaching, and which always happens some place where you have two or three people that preach. And this person said, Jim said, did brother so-and-so, did he say what I thought he said? Well, as a younger man, I might have tried to figure out what we thought he said. But as an older fellow, I wasn't, near the age I'm at now, having been around a little while then, I said, maybe you need to ask him what he said, rather than me telling you what I think he said and a rumor getting started that I'm a troublemaker. So I don't know whether you ask him what he said or not, but some people can hear, as possibly Paul, preach or teach or read that letter or hear somebody else read it and misunderstand it. Or there's someone else who's intentionally misinterpreting it and put their own spin. We have those spin doctors today. False teachers are to an extent spin doctors to some extent. But he said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. He says, it will not come until a number of things transpire. And there's a number of opinions as to what those things are. We know what Paul says. They are. He says there's going to be a great apostasy. Apostasy means a falling away. A falling away from the faith. Then he says there will be a man of perdition. Or a man of sin. The son of perdition. And then he describes that individual. He doesn't name that individual. Or he doesn't maybe even say it's an individual. Though likely it's either an individual or a movement. Or just a person who could be described in the manner in which Paul described it. If you remember Diotrephes in Third John? Diotrephes tried to have the Pyramus, didn't he? And he wasn't way up on the totem pole, so to speak, in the hierarchy at that time. They still had elders. I don't know whether he was an elder who was trying to be the main elder, or whether he was a preacher trying to take charge. But whatever the situation, Paul indicated, or John indicated, that was his way was not to act that way, and that he would let him know about that when he made a visit where Diotrephes was. So he says that Jesus, the day of the Lord, will not come. And it's not as if they would even know it anyway. Down through the years, you know, John also speaks of the Antichrist. And people down through the years have tried to pinpoint who the Antichrist was. Well, guess who the Antichrist was in the Second World War? Hitler. Before then, it might have been Stalin. But let me read something, just as fodder, I guess, as food for thinking. This is not scripture. This is a possible explanation. But let me read the scriptures first. This individual, whoever this individual be, or whoever this movement be, is one who will oppose and exalt himself above all. He will want to be above all that is called God. Wants to take the place of God. Okay? Go against the commands of God and the Word of God. Or that is worship. Anything that is worship. So that this individual or this movement or this person would like to be where God is. Would like to be in the position of God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, remember ye not, Paul said, when I was there, I told you these things. You know, I'd like to know what he told them. He told them what he had just said, but I know he must have gone into more detail, because surely they understood it better than I did when I first read it time or two. And a lot of times that happened in the first century. They were more familiar with what was going on. They were more familiar with terminology, and Paul is addressing the problem, so they were more familiar with what the problem was. But he said, you know, remember that I told you about these things when I was there, and now you know that there's someone holding this movement back, or holding this teaching, or this doctrine, or this change that will eventually come about. That they're holding it back. Whether that be God, whether that be Paul's authority, as someone suggests, God himself, the Holy Spirit. Let's read on. Only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. One individual said that applied to Paul and his authority. It might have been when Paul was no longer around. I would imagine there were some great changes that took place whenever the apostles no longer were living, at least until the time that folks got a copy or several copies of the New Testament. And I don't know when. Now, most of them were written, by 60 or 70, but John, Revelation, wasn't written possibly written until the 90s. When did they fully pull the Bible together? Probably into the first, somewhere in the first, latter part of the first century, in the second century, likely. Or maybe even later. And they had to do it by hand. They had to do it by hand. These letters that were written, they had to be pulled together. So it might have been even later than that. So the authority of the apostles, of course, their teachings remained. The teachings remain in these letters that were supposed to be, sent from place to place so that all the churches would have an advantage of at least receiving some of these letters and knowing what Paul taught and what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and others taught in their gospel accounts, or Luke in the book of Acts and other places. Then he goes on to say, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So whatever is going to happen is already happening. It's already going on. It would have been foolish of him to say something that was not applicable to them at all. So whatever the problem they had, Paul was addressing it. So that a lot of people, you know, said at that time, take a historical approach and say, well, it applies to strictly to Hitler or Stalin. Or Democrats may say it applies to Bush. I don't know. But most people who are many people, let's put it that way, scholars, say this. The falling away which occurred over the years produced the Roman Catholic religion. Protestants basically say that, for the most part. The Catholics would not say that. Because for a while, and they would probably reason this way, for a while the Roman government wouldn't allow the church to develop as it was seeking to develop falsely. You know, initially there were elders over the just one congregation, autonomous churches. But as time went on, you would have a chief elder or a chief bishop, and he would be over several congregations. And then finally, that authority that they assumed erroneously would cover more and more individual congregations, till you had an organization of the church that was completely different from what God had stated and what God calls for in the scriptures. This is getting a whole lot into church, the changes in the church, the falling away in the restoration, which one of our brethren has written a book about. But they're going to say that we list here a few of the many departures or falling away from the New Testament faith, which, when all taking it together, he says, surely must be the falling away. Some take that with a grain of salt. One of the instructors I've had over the years said it could apply to anyone who was teaching, was a false teacher, and was leading folks astray even back at that time. But there was after the apostles died, there was a movement of false teachers. Peter said there would be false teachers. Paul warned the churches at Ephesus that there would be even arising within the elders false teachers who would lead the flock astray. And so this happened shortly after the church came into existence. If we go to the book of Revelation, we see that the church at Ephesus, to a great extent, had already fallen away. The church at Laodicea. The seven different churches. I think only one was very positive, wasn't it? Now, all they had to do, they were Christians. They needed to repent, though, of some of the things that were in their lives. I read on from this commentary. Bishops had taken authority over elders, just as I mentioned, called themselves presbyters or bishops. Infant baptism was first brought into play. It's stated about 150 years A.D. Many rituals pagan rituals, candles, incense, robes, etc., were added to Christian worship in the 3rd century. First human creed, that is, something that would take the place of the Bible, Nicene Creed, in 325 A.D. Christianity was made the sole state religion in 394 A.D. Now, prior to that time, the Roman government would not stand for the church gaining so much authority and so much power, and kept this movement intact, so to speak, kept it under control. About 430 A.D., Mary was entitled the Mother of God. Confession of sins to human priests, about 457 A.D., and made compulsory in the 1200s. Lord's Supper became a mass, and masses for the dead became frequent in the 6th century. The Pope gains universal authority in the 600s. And so you see a lot of things, transubstantiation in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church arrived at the conclusion that the bread and the fruit of the vine actually became the body and the blood of Christ. There was a transformation. They call it transubstantiation. Indulgences. They had a way that you could pay for being able to commit sins or having committed sins. Martin Luther rose up against that and had the restoration movement because of that. A number of other things. Celibacy, the assumption of the Marian to heaven, infallibility of the Pope could make no errors, that was added later. And many people says that this was the beginning of a movement like that. And again, they pointed to the phrases in verses 4, in verse 4 especially, who opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Like I said, some have stated that it was just the false teachers or anyone who would stand up against God. Anyone who would change the commandments of God. While others saw that it was this movement called the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic meaning universal church, the Roman Catholic religion, fits that kind of to the T, so to speak. Beginning with verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. There comes a time when whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. We won't have time to go into each verse with our time tonight. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So they're attributing the deceitfulness of Satan to this individual, working by Satan's powers. Signs, lying wonders, and with all the attributes, the wiles, the deceivableness, the unrighteousness in those that perish. And then he mentions those who receive not the love of truth. I take that to mean that they knew the truth, they had studied the truth, but they didn't love it. They didn't obey it in order that they might be saved. And those individuals were easily set up to swallow anything that came along. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie. We want to, well, why would he do that? Well, I don't know all the answers to that, but if you recall back in Romans chapter 1, this was a statement made about the Gentiles, that the Gentiles who because of creation could look around them and see that there was a God, and despite that, they went off and committed the ungodly sins that they did. And God gave them up. Over in the, I believe it's the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the people of God, one time, let me look at, see if I got that. 66, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 66, 3 and 4. That's what I was supposed to have said. Is that what I said? I have to read through the two verses to really get at it. Verse 3 and 4. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificed a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. So they were doing everything abominable in the sight of God. Also will choose their delusions or devices, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and I choose that in which I... and did choose that in which I delighted not. And there are others in the Bible who were given delusions because they, it's not that God caused them to turn out a certain way, the possibility for them to go in a certain direction was presented and they went in that direction. He took the bait, not the bait, but they did that which God knew that they would do. And for this cause, God should send them strong delusion, they should believe a lie. They were set up to believe a lie because they did not love the truth, these type of individuals. that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. They had heard it, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Goes back to a similar question might be asked about what happened in the time of the flood. God saw wickedness upon the earth, and God took care of the problem. People today would not say the God of today would take care of the problem in the same manner. And he said he would not. He gave Noah a rainbow to that effect as a promise. But to say that there is no heaven or there is no hell, that there is no wrath, that wrath of God is not to those who sin and who are confirmed and habitual sinners, is not to look at the truth of God's word. Okay, let's look at verses 13 through 15. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, or you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of spirit and belief of the truth. So he really has stopped his discussion of that subject. And he is now saying, you know, we just are so thankful for the brethren at Thessalonica. He doesn't say that, you know, because they have this question or because they are concerned about the second coming of Christ, that that's the end of their religion, that that's the end of their Christianity. It didn't end there. Paul addressed the question, gave them an answer that was to him satisfactory for them based on the question. And then he said that we're thankful for you. We're thankful because unlike these folks who did not have a love of the truth and who did not obey the truth that they might be saved, you have done differently. You've chose differently. You've chosen God from the beginning by way of choosing the plan, choosing the method, the message. He chose you to salvation. They made the choice as far as their own acceptance or rejection of that plan that was chosen. And it's through sanctification, through being set apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. If we read over in Romans 10, and I forget the verse, I'm getting totally off my notes, and I didn't have them all in the Bible. Here we're on verse 14, what is that? Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, talks about being called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, don't let these little questions, don't let these false teachers come in and get you off course. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand on the truth. Stand in the truth. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, the teachings that they have been taught, whether by word, orally, or our epistle, his letter to them. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. So Paul commends them to God and to Christ, from whom comes all comfort. They needed comfort in their question initially in chapter, Paul responded to in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And they needed to be comforted and not been, he didn't want to go away, although he's got another chapter, as we refer to it, another paragraph or two to write to them. He didn't want to go them to go away thinking maybe he had picked on them or he was getting on them because of their lack of understanding or their misunderstanding or their lack of correct interpretation of what he had said before. He said, you comfort your hearts. He wanted them to be strengthened. He wanted them to have boldness. And he wanted strength to be established to them that they might grow and that they might mature and be strengthened for in every good word and in every work. So he wanted them to keep on keeping on. It's somewhat like the final verses of chapter 15, First Corinthians, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, Don't let these things that have come up, don't let these questions move you. People have questions. We have questions today that people have. We need those questions, responded to. He said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you, much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So this was Paul seeking to establish that rapport with them after giving a response that is pretty straightforward, not extremely negative toward them, but just trying to respond to a question in a way that, based on what they had previously been taught, that they would understand that Jesus is not coming tomorrow. Just because we're saying Jesus is coming soon, but we don't know whether he's coming tomorrow. He may be here before tomorrow. And Paul said, if it had been me, I'd probably said, refer to chapter 5 in my last letter, where I say, just be watchful, and you don't know when Christ is coming again. He will come, but there'll be certain things that will happen before his coming. He doesn't state now. You will be able to pick out the exact date because of what I'm telling you. He's just saying, there's no way at all you need to misinterpret what I've written. There's no way in the world that anybody else can tell you that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming is at hand, within arm's length, just right there. Because I never said that, is what he's saying. We'll go on to chapter 3. If anybody has any questions, I'd be glad to talk with you, and we can get us a discussion going on. There were many different, when I read and looked for others' comments on this, there's many different ideas, and you try to weed through them and your own thinking, your own knowledge of the Bible, and to come out with the best that you can come up with based upon some hard questions and some of those words that Peter said of Paul's that were a little bit difficult, and you wrestle with them. So maybe we need another time that we wrestle with them again. We appreciate your attention. And tonight, if there's one here not a Christian, why not come to Christ tonight? Why not come confessing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? That invitation is not mine personally. That's the invitation that Jesus Christ gives. He gave by way of the Great Commission to the apostles. They were told to go into all the world and preach, and to preach and teach. And if those who believed and were obedient to that belief and that faith were to be baptized, and then Acts 2:47 says the Lord added David to the church, such as should be saved. So it was to the end of salvation that they did that, and that we do it today. If you're here as a Christian, desire prayers, if you wish to rededicate your life to Christ, why not come as we sing the song? Why not tonight?